In his 2010 memoir, former British Prime Minister Tony Blair tells the following story from a friend of his whose parents were Jews from Europe who had immigrated to America in search of safety, as many immigrants did. And this friend's parents lived and worked in New York City. They were not well off. His father died when he was young. His mother lived on, and in time, Tony Blair's friend became very successful in this world, and he became wealthy. And he often used to offer to his mother the opportunity to travel outside of America. "I can pay for it, Mom. You can go wherever you want and travel." But she never did. She always declined to leave America. When eventually his friend's mother died, they went to recover the safety box where she kept her jewelry and her precious items. And when they did, they found another box that nobody knew existed. And they wondered what precious jewel must be in it. There was no key to this box. They actually had to drill it open so that they could see what was inside his mother's box. They lifted the lid. There was wrapping and more wrapping. And finally, in the bottom of the box, a single envelope. Nothing else in the box at all. And they opened the envelope, wanting to see what was inside. And in the envelope were her U.S. citizenship papers. That was the jewel, more precious to her than any other possession. Her U.S. citizenship was what she treasured the most. My grandparents, too, were immigrants to this country. And I have in my desk drawer, I just saw it there the other day, a copy of the Ellis Island documents that they treasured very highly when they came to the United States. American citizenship is a wonderful treasure. It's something to be treasured very highly. But heavenly citizenship is far more precious to the believer in Christ. And in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul talks about our heavenly citizenship. We belong to the nation of heaven. And the nation of heaven has no borders. Now, Christians are really dual citizens. We are citizens of an earthly nation, in our case, America. And that is a wonderful privilege that we just celebrated, really, last week on July 4th. It's a wonderful thing that we are citizens of this country. But we have a higher citizenship than our citizenship in America. We are citizens of heaven. We belong to a nation that transcends all human boundaries. Africans, Asians, Europeans, black, white, red, yellow, we are all part of one nation in Christ, a heavenly nation. So, how should we live in the light of that truth? What does that change for how we function in this world? Well, first of all, we pledge our allegiance to heaven. We pledge our allegiance to heaven. Verse 20, Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes, "For because our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." For our citizenship is in heaven. Now, the word citizenship can also mean commonwealth or colony. Christians form colonies of heaven on earth. We live here, but we are heaven bound. That's our real home. That's our real country, if you will. And Paul was writing to the church in Philippi. Now, one of the things we know about Philippi is that it was a Roman colony. And that's a special privilege. That meant that the citizens of Philippi were Roman citizens, and they owed their allegiance to Rome. That was their citizenship. They had dual citizenship, really. They were citizens of Philippi, and they were citizens of Rome. So Philippi was a Roman colony in what we call Greece today. And there were many of those, but they weren't very common. That was a special privilege. Rome had colonies all over the Mediterranean world. And the British Commonwealth covered the whole world a century ago. British citizens who lived in India belonged not to India, but to England. India was a colony of the British Empire until she gained her independence. America does not have colonies, obviously, but we have citizens that live all over the world. I grew up in Pakistan, but we were citizens of America. We were foreigners in Pakistan. We were citizens of the United States. Sometimes that resulted in confrontation. My father, our family, was placed under house arrest, threatened with deportation at one point for preaching the gospel. I can remember children chasing us and shouting, "American, American," and throwing stones at us in the streets of Larkana. Because as American citizens, we were identified with America. And even in the 1960s, America was hated in many parts of this world. There are two implications, I think, from this principle of our heavenly citizenship, then, that we need to understand. And the first principle is this, two implications. The first implication is that we belong to a heavenly nation that transcends earthly boundaries. So in Pakistan, though we were American citizens, we belonged to a heavenly nation that transcended earthly boundaries, and therefore there were Christians in Pakistan who were part of us as well, part of the heavenly nation that we were a part of. Heaven is open to all who trust Christ. Amen? Anybody. Socioeconomic and political boundaries are irrelevant in the kingdom of heaven. Racial and ethnic divisions are inconsistent with a heavenly citizenship. James Boyce tells about a business in Decatur, Georgia, during the height of the race crisis in our country in the 1960s. The restaurant had two signs there that were very prominently hung on the wall. The first sign said, "Jesus is coming again." Jesus is coming again. And right underneath that sign was a second sign, and that sign said, "We reserve the right to refuse service to anybody." I suppose even Jesus then, right? Jesus is coming again. We refuse the right to serve anybody. That's inconsistent with being heavenly citizens. Whether we are black or white, American or Iraqi, our citizenship transcends our earthly boundaries and our human nations. So how should we live then? Well, growing up in Pakistan, I saw two models for U.S. citizenship lived out, to use the earthly analogy once again, because that's what Paul is doing here. First, as missionaries, we were American citizens living in a foreign country, and we certainly had connections to other American citizens in that country. But we also lived with Pakistanis who were Christians, and we went to church with Pakistanis in the Pakistani church. We lived among them, and we shared an allegiance to Christ with people who were not U.S. citizens, and we lived right amongst them. We were not isolated. That's one model. The second model that I observed in Pakistan was a place called Mangla Dam. Mangla Dam was a place where the Pakistani government had invited corporations in America to come in and build this big dam on the river there. And so they had brought that in, and they had constructed their own little city called Mangla Dam. And it was walled, it had security guards, it had security systems all in place. And when you entered this little Mangla Dam community, you entered into a place that was a transplant of the United States of America. There were air-conditioned bowling alleys and movie theaters and shopping malls and everything that suburbia in America had that was there, but it was all enclosed by this security system and the fence and the wall and everything else. And the only people who could be in there were American citizens. It was a mini America. Now, which model do you think God designed for us as heavenly citizens to carry out in this world? I think sometimes Christians are adopting the Mangla Dam model far too often. So we isolate ourselves and we set up artificial boundaries that keep people out and protect our rights. But the kingdom of heaven does not work that way. We are citizens of heaven, but we welcome all who come to Christ, and we have a connection that is without borders, without boundaries, without nationalities. The second implication is that we must be loyal to the kingdom of heaven more than the nations of this earth. We are first citizens of heaven and second citizens of America. And you have to keep that order that way. We cannot and dare not reverse that order, though it is often tempting and often gets confused in that process. But we cannot flip it around and say we are first citizens of America and then citizens of heaven. It doesn't work that way. We are first citizens of heaven and then we are citizens of America. And where the conflict comes, which one must we choose? Our heavenly citizenship must take priority. We are transplants in America. Peter will use the opposite term. As Christians, we are aliens in this world, right? We owe our allegiance to a higher citizenship, and that means that we have a relationship in Christ with an Iranian or a Cuban Christian, and that relationship is higher than our relationship with other Americans who are not Christians. That's a tough one to put into practice sometimes, and often gets tested. It's hard to practice. On a really mundane level, I guess, we're like Pittsburgh Steeler fans at Foxborough. There's a few of you around, I know. You're aliens in this community here. But you share a loyalty, right? As Christians, we are aliens in this community, but we share a higher loyalty. Sadly for the Pittsburgh Steeler fans. All right. So first of all, we pledge our allegiance to heaven. And second principle, how do we live? We eagerly expect our Savior, verse 20. From which, Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus. We see the word Savior here, and what do we think of? We sung about it today. We think of the cross. We think of how Jesus is our Savior. He died on the cross for our sins to save us from our sins. And that's the image we think of when we think of Savior. But the word is actually a very rare word for Paul to use in his writings. In fact, he only uses it 5 times in his letters in the New Testament. And the reason is that the term Savior had political connotations. It was a political term. And for that reason, the Christians didn't commonly use the word Savior in the Roman Empire in the first century. The word meant a deliverer and was commonly used of Caesar, the Roman emperor. Paul was a Roman citizen. The people of Philippi were Roman citizens, so they were very, very familiar with the political meaning of this term Savior or deliverer. Back in 48 BC, the people of the city of Ephesus declared that Julius Caesar was the quote-unquote general savior of mankind. And from that point on, the term savior or deliverer came to be associated pretty much exclusively with the Caesar, the Roman emperor. Because they worshipped him. Caesar worship was a big part of Roman citizenship. So Paul uses the term intentionally here. He is saying that even as a Roman citizen who owes allegiance to Caesar, I am telling you that Caesar is not my Savior. Caesar is not the Savior of this world, the deliverer. The Savior of this world, the deliverer of this world, will return from heaven one day, and his name is Jesus, and he's coming back. That's our Savior. I may be a Roman citizen, Philippians, you may be Roman citizens, but Caesar's not your Savior, Jesus is. The Roman Caesar will not deliver them from their problems. And that was the reason, of course, that Christians were feared in the Roman Empire. Think about it. And eventually persecuted, of course. Paul was executed by a Roman Caesar, despite being a Roman citizen with all the rights of Roman citizenship. Why were Christians hated so much in the Roman Empire? Why were they feared? They were hated and feared because they had a higher Savior than Caesar. They had a higher allegiance than the Roman government. Caesar was not their Savior. The nation of Rome was not their highest allegiance. They had a higher one. And that's what makes everyone afraid and hate Christians. That's why Christians will always be feared, will always be hated in any nation on earth, even in America, if it should ever come to that. Because why? We have a higher allegiance than our own government. We have a Savior whom we trust more than any human Savior. No president, no king can take his place. President Obama is not our Savior. Amen, somebody said. He's not going to deliver us. But I'll tell you this, nor will any president of the United States, Republican or Democrat. None of them are our Savior. So say amen to that too. Okay. We look for a deliverer. Where is he coming from? He's coming back, folks. He's coming back. He promised he's coming back, and he is. He will return. He is our deliverer. He will deliver us from the struggles of this world system. We expect Jesus to come back. We long for the day when Jesus will come back, because we know he's going to change everything. And the world does not understand that longing, but we understand it. We have a longing for another world. It's the world of heaven. That's what God has put into our hearts through Jesus Christ. We are waiting, we are expecting, we are longing for that new world to come. And it will. And it will. The world's never going to understand that. The James Cameron movie Avatar was an instant box office success. Many of you probably saw it, I did. The story takes place in a faraway planet called Pandora, which is inhabited by a race of 7 feet tall, peace-loving natives known as the Na'vi. The movie was released in December of 2009. Less than a month, it raked in more than $1.3 billion worldwide, second only to the highest grossing movie of all time, Titanic. Within a week of Avatar's debut, websites dedicated to the movie were filled with people who were writing comments on the website. And they were lamenting the fact that they couldn't find a place that was called Pandora. In fact, an entire thread on one of the popular forums was called this: Ways to Cope with the Depression of the Dream of Pandora Being Intangible. When I woke up this morning after watching Avatar for the first time yesterday, the world seemed gray, wrote one fan. It was like my whole life, everything I've done and worked for, lost its meaning. Another fan wrote, "The day after I saw Avatar, I was completely depressed. I looked at my hands and thought, what I wouldn't give to be there. Going and seeing it again and again makes me feel good. I love Pandora, not just a spur-of-the-moment feeling. I legitimately love all of Pandora, and waking up afterwards is extremely hard to do." It's fiction, right? Right. But these comments are just a sampling of thousands of posts like them that appeared on dozens of fan sites. Most expressed this longing to somehow transport themselves into the world of Pandora, a longing to be a part of this beautiful world that they saw, and a depression over the impossibility. Responding to several fans' plan to establish a Na'vi way of living on Earth, a forum moderator said the following: "That's the problem. Even if you wanted to strive to be more like the Na'vi, you would be eaten alive in this world. It really hurts thinking that, you know. It really would take a complete, new, fresh start somewhere uncorrupted." I had to read that last sentence again. "It really would take a complete new, fresh start somewhere uncorrupted. It's coming. And Jesus will bring it. It's called the kingdom on earth. Heaven on earth. It's a fresh start. It's a new world. Uncorrupted. The world may not understand that, but in them is still that longing too. They can transfer it to some fictional Pandora if they want, but it's there, you see. And we know that He's coming back and He'll do it. And we are expecting. We live waiting for that day." Isn't that great? Third principle this morning: we look forward to our new bodies. Verse 21. "Who," Jesus, "will transform the body of our humble state," our lowly state, "into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." Do you like your body? Do you like your body? No. I don't think probably anybody likes their body, right? Do you want to be younger? Anybody want to be younger? That'd be nice, yeah. You're not alone. In American culture, the ideal life is portrayed in the media as young, right? Not young like this, but young. We long to be young forever, never to age past 29. 29 and holding. To be active, to have fun, to be athletic, to be vital. The young life is the good life. The Evian Bottled Water Company took that idea to an extreme in a television ad. The ad begins, the narrator says, "Let's observe the effect of Evian on your body." And then you see a boombox holding a cassette tape labeled Rapper's Delight. And the music begins, and babies take the stage. And they're smiling, happy babies, dancing around and jiving on roller skates and doing amazing things with remarkable special effects, obviously. Babies perform one athletic stunt after another on roller skates, and a pink screen appears with the words, "Naturally pure and mineral-balanced water supports your body's youth." And then there's the sound of dripping water, and the babies perform more moves on skates, and the ad ends with a voiceover that repeats, "Live young, live young." All right. Give me some Evian water. Got the fountain of youth here. Live young. All right, what will be your age at the resurrection? How old will you be when you're resurrected? What do you want to be? 29 and holding? Well, I don't know what you will be. The Bible doesn't tell us. I don't know what you will be, but I know this. You won't care, and neither will I. Paul says our bodies will be transformed. I don't know how old they'll be, but they'll be transformed. We will be perfect. And the word transformed comes from a Greek word from which we get our English word schematic. You know what a schematic is? It's a pattern, a model. A schematic is a form. Our bodies are a schematic. This body is a form. Sad one, maybe, but it's a form. All right? And this form is going to be changed. And the word that is added to this word schematic or form or changing form is the word meta, which means a dramatic or great change. This is going to be a meta change, believe me. It's going to be a meta change. Aren't you glad? Now, Paul says in Corinthians it's going to be in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, this meta change is going to take place, right? Can be transformed, all new. And it's not a change like we might think of, say, changing a Japanese garden to an Italian garden. It's going to be a change where the garden's changed into a city or a mountain. It's totally changed. And we're also told what the model will be that we're changed into. What is it? In the form of His glorious body, right? That's what we will be changed into. I mean, the body we have now, Paul says, is a lowly body, a humble body, a body of lowliness and humiliation, and sometimes it humiliates us. But His body is a glorious body. His body is incredible. That is His resurrection body. And we get glimpses of it, of course, following the resurrection, don't we? But just sort of teasing glimpses. I mean, we look at ourselves and we work hard to make these bodies presentable, but in reality, they're lowly. But the body of Jesus is glorious and wonderful, and we will be transformed into His glorious body type. We will not suffer the limitations of our bodies like we deal with now. We will be totally freed from those limitations. And I tell you, the older I get, the more exciting that prospect becomes. This business getting older isn't all it's cracked up to be, right? Great. And I look at those older folks in this world who are ahead of me in that process, and I ache for the limitations I see of aging bodies, limited minds that go, bodies that hurt, bodies that can't do what they used to do. Oh, it's heartbreaking, isn't it? That's the body of lowliness that we have now. These bodies hurt. They can do less and less. You know, when we're young, we think we're indestructible. We can do anything, eat anything. But as we age, we see our limitations. Now just think. One day, we're going to be like Jesus. And no limitations. Totally changed. We will be able to do things we never thought we could do. Maybe I can dunk a basketball. We won't be 29 and holding. We'll be perfect and holding forever. We can't even begin to imagine the way God will redesign us to live in that new world He's bringing. But one thing is for sure, we will not be like we are now. That much we know. Praise God. In a Bible study entitled "It Had to Be a Monday," Jill Briscoe writes about the death of a Christian friend. During the funeral visitation, the deceased man's wife and sister were standing by the casket as people came by and were greeting them. And the sister kept motioning to her brother's body in the casket, saying to each person who came to greet her, "There he is, there he is." After some time, when the wife could stand it no longer, she turned to her sister-in-law and she said, "If I believed there he is, I would be miserable. Do you know what enables me to get through this day? What gets me through this day is that I know the truth. There he isn't. There he isn't. A whole new body. And that's our hope." Fourth principle, we can get through this world and this life and whatever we face because we trust in His almighty power. Verse 21, He's going to transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of His glory. How? By the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. The power that's going to change our bodies into His glorious body is the power that Jesus has to subdue all things. That's pretty inclusive. To subdue all things under His control. The word means to place under His authority or to subject all things. Not just some things. Not just a few things. But everything will one day be under His authority, under His control. And that is the power that will be operative in our transformation. Now that's a power you can trust. It is an almighty power. One day He's going to subdue everything, even Satan, under His authority. No Caesar can stand before the power of Jesus. No king can defeat the power of Jesus. No president, no Congress can ever thwart the power of Jesus. His capacity, His energy will one day conquer everything in this world. And this is the faith we have as we face the struggles of life. As we see the sufferings, as we see the struggle and the pain and the frustration, we face all of that knowing that our faith is in the power that will subdue everything in this world to Him. So, no matter what you face this week, Jesus is greater. No matter what you have to deal with, Jesus is stronger. No matter what you have to struggle with or what you have to see, Jesus is bigger. I think of our faith in his power, especially at times like this week when Jean Emery went to be with the Lord. Yesterday we had her memorial service right here. Death did not defeat Jean. Jesus has already conquered death. One day he's going to abolish it altogether. So yeah, we have to face death now. But there will one day be no more death. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, that everything is going to be placed under the authority and power of Jesus Christ. And the last thing, he says, the last enemy to be abolished is death. Until that day, when Jesus abolishes death, we still die. But it is not a defeat. It is a victory. Jean is home. She's in heaven. She has been rescued from this earthly life and delivered into a heavenly one. And she is finally home after all of the struggles of this world. In the summer of 2004, Warren Beamer, a missionary from San Antonio, Texas, visited an orphanage in Nigeria. Beamer was startled when one of the children at the orphanage spoke to him there with a Southern American accent. He couldn't believe it. The girl quickly shared that she was from Houston, Texas. To convince the missionary that this was true, she recited her Social Security number. Then the girl led Beamer to six other children there in the orphanage, whom she described as her brothers and sisters. The children, who ranged from 8 to 16 years of age, had been sent to a Nigerian boarding school by their adoptive American mother. And when the woman stopped making tuition payments to the school, the children were sent to the orphanage there in Nigeria, where they were abandoned. And they lived for years in very bad, terrible, squalid conditions. And gradually the children gave up hope of ever returning home to America. When the children saw Beamer, they began singing the Star Spangled Banner in an effort to convince him of the truth of their citizenship, of their nationality. With the assistance of Beamer's pastor and a U.S. congressman, the children were back in America within 8 days. 8 days. They were finally home. Friends, life may feel like those children felt sometimes. It can get pretty tough here. When we look into the eyes of those we love and see what they're going through, it can be hard. And sometimes, honestly, sometimes we feel like we've been abandoned and forgotten by the Lord. But God has not abandoned you, and He has not forgotten you. One day, we too will be home in heaven. Meanwhile, we've got to face the conflict of our dual citizenship in America and in heaven. And that's not always easy. Mark Warnock had the privilege some years ago of traveling to Cuba to teach on worship in a little seminary in Havana, to preach in some house churches there. Over the past 20 years, the Christian community has really grown in Cuba. There's been a huge revival beginning in the eastern provinces, and thousands of Cubans have come to Christ. And they both needed and appreciated the teaching and encouragement. But, of course, as you know, the U.S. government does not want Americans to go to Cuba. And you have to really, in order to go legally, you have to really go through quite a process to get permission, get a license from the U.S. State Department. Mark writes, when we contemplate traveling where our own government does not want us to go, it prompts questions of identity. Where do our ultimate allegiances lie? Who do I really belong to, Jesus or Uncle Sam? It's a good question. 3 years earlier, Mark had spent several weeks in the suburbs of Paris, ministering among North African Muslims and to their children. And this happened to be only months after 9/11 had taken place, and those images were fresh in his mind as he went to work with those Muslim children. And when the children learned they were Americans, they immediately started poking fun at America. Several of them chanted, "Bin Laden, Bin Laden, he is my father." One Muslim man, maybe 25 years old, Mark said, gazed provocatively at him and said, "Viva Saddam Hussein." But the worst was a small boy with a huge grin on his face who mimed planes crashing into the World Trade Center and imitated the collapse of the towers in front of Mark. Now, what do you do? That hurt, Mark said. That made him angry. But he was there to share Christ. And he knew that if he reacted as an American, he would not have any way into that Muslim community to share Christ. So he had to ask himself, was he in the country as an American or as a Christian? Tough. Christians serve a God without borders, he writes. Sometimes it means letting our country be insulted right in front of us. Could you do that in order to reach someone for Christ? That's hard. But he said in France they left behind 24,000 French Arabic New Testaments there in the Muslim community and several brand new Christians as a result of their witness. In Cuba, they left behind a church on fire for the Lord. You know what? We're sometimes tested, aren't we? Are we citizens of heaven or of America? And we find out our true allegiance in times like those. Because we are colonies of heaven here on earth. And our job is to witness for Jesus. And one day, he's coming back. One day, the kingdom of heaven will come to earth. Father, keep us alive with that hope. Give us boldness as we witness for you. Keep us strong as we're tested. Give us grace when we're frustrated, angry, or hurt at what those in this world do to us. And may Jesus be first and foremost in all that we say and do until we go to be with you forever. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Our worship